About a year ago, Katie was out of town. It was a Saturday evening, and so I decided I didn't want to cook anything, so I was going to take the kids out to dinner. So we pulled up, and the whole time the kids were asking me, where are we going, where are we going? I usually never answer that question. And so we pull up into the restaurant, and as soon as I hit the car into park, the kids start complaining about where we're going. Immediately I put it in reverse, we just came straight back home. I'm not going to sit there and listen to you guys whine about me paying for your dinner. And so they sort of started to learn a little bit. So a few months down the road, we were going out to dinner, and I said, hey, where y'all want to go? And Kenneth said, Dad, wherever you want to go. Whatever you pick is fine. I said, really? Wherever I pick? Okay. I said, well, you know, I think they've got a pretty good McDonald's we can go to down in Danville. And Michael said, oh, no, not there. So I started, you know, coming up with some less desirable dining options from there. And Michael was like, no, not there. I said, so let me get this straight. So it's wherever I want to go, so long as you guys agree with it. And Kenneth and Anna, they were on to me right away. Like, no, that's not what we're saying. Michael, on the other hand, was like, yes, Dad, that's exactly how it works. I say all that to say that often as we're driving, the kids will ask, where we're going? Where are we going? Where are we going? We want to know where we're going. And usually I don't answer that question because of things like the story I just mentioned. Last Sunday we were on our way someplace and the kids were like, where are we going? Where are we going? Where are we going? And Katie and I were like, what does it matter? If both of us are to pass out right now, are you kids going to jump in the driver's seat and complete our, you know, go to our destination? You guys going to go where we're going? No, if we pass out, you guys better call 911. They always want to know where it is that we're going. And so rarely will I tell them. So often Katie will jump in and she'll finally say, kids, you don't have to know. Just trust your Father. And I think what we're going to see in John chapter 16 today is that Jesus is going to say that to his disciples, and to us. You don't have to know all the details of the plan. Just trust your Father. I invite you to turn to John chapter 16 with me as you make your way there. Go ahead and join me in standing as we honor the reading of God's Word. We're going to start technically about halfway through verse 4, but in your Bible there may be a paragraph break. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will see me. You will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God, may you add your blessing to the reading, the preaching, and the obeying of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. All right, so a longer passage today, but there's five things that I want us to see about the plans of God. The first is, it was always God's plan to send Jesus. It was always God's plan to send Jesus. Back here in verse 5, and just a few words before, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. Jesus was on the earth for around 33 years. He was with these disciples for the last 3 years of his life. For the totality of his public ministry, he was with his disciples. And everything that Jesus did with his disciples was according to the plans of God. While he was with them, he taught them. He prepared them for what was to come. Jesus didn't give them all the details of God's plan, though. Often he would give them a little piece of the plan, and they would struggle to understand it. It wasn't until later that they really did understand what Jesus was up to. But Jesus did not give them all the details of his plan before he asked them to follow him. And I think there's something there for us. There's some people that they don't want to follow God unless they know exactly the plans that he has for their life. God, tell me exactly what you're going to do, and then I'll follow you. But that's not the way it works. That's not the way it's ever worked. God often asks us to trust him before we know the details of his plan. Jesus knew the plans of God because he is God. And it was always the plan that Jesus would come to earth. In Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sin against God in the garden, trusting in the serpent comes and asks them, did God really say? And of course, they go against the revealed words of God. And so as a result, God pronounces a punishment on Adam and Eve, and he also pronounces this punishment on Satan. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the very first indication in all of the Bible that there is one coming who is going to deal finally and conclusively with Satan. Jesus was promised from the first pages of the Bible. It said that the serpent, meaning Satan, was going to strike Jesus on the heel, meaning dealing a blow that seems bad, but in the process, that heel would crush the head of the serpent. It was always the plan from the very first pages of Scripture, we are told, and really from the mind of God from all eternity past, it was always the plan that God would send Jesus. The solution to our sin is that God would send us a Savior who would crush the head of this serpent. So it was always the plan of God to send Jesus. But secondly, it was always God's plan to send the Spirit. It was always God's plan to send the Spirit. Here, starting in verse 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they are sad because he's leaving. He says, But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, Where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus says it is better that he goes away so that the disciples can get the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a minute. Jesus, in bodily, physical form, walking around the earth for the last 2,000 years, Jesus says it's actually better that Christians have the Holy Spirit than it is for Jesus to stay on earth and continue a public ministry. I don't know about you, but given the choice between having Jesus around for the last 2,000 years or having the Holy Spirit, I would tend to think, God, it would be a better plan to have Jesus around. But Jesus says, no, that's not the case. He says, if I stay here, you don't get the Holy Spirit. And it's better for you to have the Holy Spirit than it is for even me to continue my public ministry on earth. Now, again, that's one of those things that in glory we will have the opportunity to ask God, God, how can this be? But for right now, we have to trust that Jesus says, no, it's actually better if I go and I send the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to die on a cross, raised from the dead, so that we can be saved. But the Spirit would come to teach us how to live as Christians. Now here Jesus gives two different ways that the Holy Spirit is going to be good for us. The first is through conviction. Verse 8 says, "And when he comes," meaning the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So the first way that the Holy Spirit helps us and is good for us is through conviction. Jesus says three ways that he convicts. He says, convicts the world concerning sin. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ for salvation will face the full weight of condemnation for their sin. Many know John 3:16, but how many are familiar with John 3:18, two verses later? In the same breath that Jesus says that any who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life, that same breath he says this, John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus says, look, the world is already condemned. People are already under condemnation. They are already guilty of sin. And if they die in their sin, they will bear the full weight of God's wrath against that sin. How is it that people know that they are guilty of sin? Because the Holy Spirit points us to this reality. The Holy Spirit convicts the world according to sin. Secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world according to righteousness. While Jesus was on the earth, Jesus could tell his disciples, this is how you live in righteousness. This is what you are to do. This is what you are to not do. This is what real righteousness looks like. And when Jesus goes away, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to testify what righteousness is and to take on that role. The third way the Holy Spirit convicts is according to judgment. You see, there's really only two options. You are either on team Jesus or you are against team Jesus. There is no middle ground. You're either fully in the family of God through faith in Christ, or you are fully an enemy of God because of your sin. And those who are enemies of God follow the ruler of this world, Satan. Now, most people that aren't believers in Jesus would not say that they are necessarily followers of Satan. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus here calls Satan the ruler of this world. So those who are not followers in Christ Jesus, what is it that guides their beliefs? What is it that guides their practice? Well, they follow along with what they think is right. They follow along with what they seem and feel to be right. And what is it that shapes in their mind what seems to be right, what feels right? It's the ways of the world. So as they follow the ways of the world, they're following the ruler of this world. Jesus says the ruler of this world is already judged. And so do you not think that if the ruler is judged, the followers will escape that judgment? Why is it that people are afraid of death? Because the Holy Spirit tells us judgment is coming. So the Holy Spirit works in terms of conviction, but secondly, the Holy Spirit works for our instruction. In verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Jesus says, I have so much that I need to tell you, but you guys can't take it all in. It's like trying to drink from a fire hose. Yes, it may be helpful to quench the thirst, but it'll melt your face in the process. Jesus says, I've got so much I want to give to you, and you can't bear it. And so when I go away, the Holy Spirit is going to instruct you so that you do know. It's interesting here that Jesus spends so much time talking about the Holy Spirit and how he teaches. Again, in verse 13, he says, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus spends 3 or 4 sentences here talking about what the Holy Spirit will not do and what the Holy Spirit will do. He says the Holy Spirit's not going to speak of his own authority. He's not going to come out of left field and say something that's contrary to Jesus. He's not going to come out somewhere out of left field and say something that's contrary to the Word of God. That is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet we have so many people in the world today who claim to be Christians who would say that the Holy Spirit has led them to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. How many people leave their spouses because God has given them a peace about doing so? Now, there are some cases biblically where we would say this is a biblical reason why you should leave a spouse, but there are so many who claim the name of Christ who simply grow tired and want to walk away. There are so many people who are living a lifestyle that God in his word has condemned, and they say, but the Holy Spirit has told me that it's okay to do this. God has given me a peace that I can live this way, and it's not in contradiction to his word. Friends, if the Holy Spirit speaks to you, he will not speak to you in contradiction to the Word of God or to the Son. It is impossible for the Holy Spirit to do so. He would never do that. I think one of the greatest, if you think about what are some of the greatest powers that humans have? What are some of the greatest powers that human beings possess? Is it the ability for language? Is it the ability for emotion? I think the greatest, or one of the greatest, almost a superpower that people have is the ability to deceive themselves. Self-deception. If you've ever watched a reality show, especially a reality singing show, you know that people and their ability to deceive themselves, it's unmatched. How many people go on American Idol and they're just shocked to find out that people think that they're not great at singing? They have deceived themselves into thinking that they are the next big thing. So many people deceive themselves into believing that God is fine with their lifestyle. God is fine with their beliefs. God is fine with the things that they choose to do because they have deceived themselves, not because they've heard of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to help us overcome all of these selfish desires and instruct us in the ways of Christ. And fortunately, it was always the plan of God to send the Spirit. Third, it was always the plan of God to send Jesus to the cross. It was always the plan of God to send Jesus to the cross. Jesus here gives them a saying, and they don't quite understand it in verse 16. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. The disciples, they struggle to understand what he's talking about here. And some of us, the first time through reading this, I didn't know exactly what Jesus was referring to. And so what Jesus is talking about here is that there is going to be a little while and they won't see him anymore, meaning he's going to the cross, he's going to die, they're going to put him in a tomb, they're not going to see him anymore. And then another short period, and then they will see him. So Jesus is talking about his death on a cross, his burial, and then finally his resurrection. Jesus going to the cross is the prescribed means of victory. Here in verse 20, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. You see, Jesus was not caught off guard by the cross. Jesus knew the cross was coming. It wasn't something out of left field that caused Jesus to say, okay, we've got to adjust course here, and now, because they're going to put me on the cross, now we've got to change our plans. No, it was always the plan that Jesus was going to the cross. That's why he came to earth. And it's the very means that the world intended for defeat that become the means for victory. Jesus gives the example here of a woman giving birth. Verse 21, he says, when a woman gives birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, only Jesus can get away with giving the example of a woman giving birth, having been a man who had never given birth. So only he can get away with making such. And so I'm not making that example. Jesus made that example. I'm simply communicating to you. But the point he was intending for us to understand is that there is a joy that is greater than the suffering. There is a pleasure that is greater than the pain that precedes it. And in the same way, even though Jesus' painful death on a cross was sorrowful for us, and it was sorrowful for the disciples, it was not the end of the story. There was a greater joy coming, and that joy was ultimate victory through what looked like ultimate defeat. I want to show you from Isaiah, from the Old Testament, that the cross was always the plan. If you can keep your finger in John chapter 16 and find Isaiah in your Bible, Isaiah 53 is a tremendous encouragement as we think about the cross. Isaiah 53, starting verse 2. It's referring to the Messiah who is to come. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land for the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, listen to this, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was always the plan of God to send Jesus Christ to the cross. And make no mistake, Isaiah 53 is talking about the Messiah. He would be pierced for our transgressions as his side was pierced. He would be striped, and because of his stripes, we would be healed. Talking about the lashes on his back as they beat him, leading to the cross. It was always God's plan that Jesus would be crushed so that you and I could find life. So Jesus going to the cross was always part of the plan, and God, through Jesus, told the disciples that their mourning would turn into rejoicing. And that's exactly what happened. Because after Jesus Christ came, the plans of God became to crystallize in the minds of the disciples. After the resurrection, the disciples go from cowards to martyrs. They were hiding in the upper room because they thought their crucifixion was next. They thought they were the next to be killed. But after they see the resurrected Jesus, they go on to be, each one of them, martyred for the faith. They went from terrified for their own lives to willing to give up their own lives so that others may know the truth. Once the disciples understood it was God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross, their confusion turned into clarity, and they were ready to engage in the mission. They were ready to go along with the plans of God. It was always God's plan to send Jesus to the cross. Fourth, it was always God's plan to progressively reveal his plan. It was always God's plan to progressively reveal his plan. Verse 25. Jesus said, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." Jesus here tells them that he's speaking figuratively. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that Jesus speaks in often in the New Testament, we see that Jesus speaks in parables, but in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus says why he speaks in parables. He said, "There are some people listening who are hard of heart, and I don't want them to understand what I'm saying." One of the classic things that people will bring up in terms of preaching is, why can't we just preach like Jesus? Well, trust me, you don't want me to preach like Jesus, because Jesus preached in parables, sometimes for the specific and express purpose of keeping part of the people in the room from understanding the meaning. And my goal as a preacher is to make sure that everybody understands the meaning, to make the meaning clear. So often Jesus would speak in parables, sometimes to conceal the meaning, other times because he didn't want his disciples to he couldn't give them the whole picture, so he gave them a small piece of it. And here, that's what Jesus was saying. He says, "I often talk in figures of speech because you guys couldn't handle what I was going to say. But there is a day coming when the message would not be concealed, when it would be fully revealed." God's revelation would progress so that people now know more than we used to know. And this has always been the plan of God. As you read through the Old Testament, you encounter a man named Abraham. And to Abraham, God said, "I am going to bless you, and I'm going to make your family the vehicle by which all of the families on earth will be blessed." And to Moses, God gave Moses the law, and he said, "Look, if you will abide by my words, if you will live the way I have designed you to live, things will go well for you. And if you reject my word and do not live by my word, things will not go well for you." To King David, God said, "If you will follow me, I will put a king on the throne that is one of your sons forever." And as we look back at the Old Testament, we see that God is progressively revealing truth to people, generation after generation, until all of it is revealed in Jesus. Only in Jesus does the New Testament make sense. I want you to listen to the very first line of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." God was progressively revealing truth all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the prophets, until finally we come to Jesus. We know now all that we are going to know on this side of eternity. God is not he's not revealing any more truth this side of eternity. There's still some things we don't know. What will heaven be like? Exactly. We don't know. We won't know until we get to eternity. What will we do day to day? What will we do in eternity? We don't know. We will know when we get to glory, but we don't know on this side of eternity. What day and time is Jesus coming back? We don't know. In eternity, we will know that. There's a coming a day when all the details of God's plan will be revealed, but it was always God's plan to reveal his plan progressively. Fifth thing we see, it was always God's plan to win in the end. To jump down to verse 33. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." Again, I love it when the Bible says that word "that" or "so that." Because we understand exactly what's the point of all this. Is the point of all this to stir up fear and anxiety and worry in our mind? No, the goal here of Jesus saying these things is that people would have peace, primarily his disciples, that followers of Jesus Christ, that you and me would have peace because he said them. And what's the basis of that peace? He goes on to say, "In the world you will have tribulation." Friends, if you're alive, if you're walking around this planet, you will have tribulation. It is guaranteed. You will have suffering. You will have sorrow. There is no one on planet Earth who will escape suffering and sorrow. You all have tribulation, every one of us. But here is our hope. He goes on to say, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." You want to know what the end of the story is? Here's the headline: Jesus wins. If you want to know the end of God's plans, he wins. This is what Jesus says in Revelation 21, starting verse 5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What is the end of God's plan? The end of God's plan is that Jesus wins. When you don't understand the details of God's plan, God, why did you do this? Why didn't you do that? God, why did you allow this? Why didn't you prevent that? The answer is that he will win. Jesus has overcome the world. And there is nothing that can stop the plan of God from accomplishing its sure and final victory. It was always God's plan to send Jesus. It was always God's plan to send the Spirit. It was always God's plan to send Jesus to the cross. It was always God's plan to progressively reveal his plan. It was always God's plan to win in the end. And the invitation to you this morning is simply this. Will you come along for the ride and simply trust the plans of your Father? God, we come to you this morning and we readily admit that we do not have all the details. We don't know when you're coming back. We don't know when we will breathe our last breath. God, if we say yes to you, we don't know where you'll send us. We don't know what you'll ask us to do. We don't know what sufferings you will allow to take place in our lives. But God, for those whose faith is in Christ, our answer to you is always yes, without hesitation and without knowing all the details. And so, God, for those who have claimed the name of Christ this morning, we again say, God, we trust you. We trust your plans. We know they're good, and we know you win in the end. And so this morning, we renew our commitment to follow you wherever you may lead us. And God, for those in here this morning that have yet to trust Christ, have yet to trust in the plans that you have made, God, we ask that during this time of invitation that you would stir the Holy Spirit within them, convicting them of sin, showing them that righteousness is available, but they will never make it on their own. And convincing them that judgment is coming, and there will not be one who makes it past judgment without having faith in Christ. And God, I pray that today would be the day that they trust Jesus Christ, that they would come along for the ride, knowing that your plans are trustworthy because they come from you. God, we ask that you would work during this time of invitation, during this time of response. We trust that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you